Just so you know, I'm Mikey. I'm kind of late. I'm kind of nervous. This is the first time I do this. This morning I felt like when I asked Joe if I could marry his daughter. And just so you know how that feels, it goes like if you asked Tony from The Sopranos if you can marry his daughter. So it's not. It's you kind of get a little nervous. Okay, let's pray. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, then in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand for our gospel reading. You can find it in the book of John, chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. And also in your pew Bible, page 110. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Our expository text today is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. You can find that on page 155 in your pew Bibles. I encourage you to read along. Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. I want to welcome you to Trinity Sunday 2013. I'm happy to inform you that tomorrow you can start taking down all of your Trinity Sunday decorations that you've had up for the last month or so. And of course, I know your children have been waiting with bated breath day by day, week by week, as this Trinity Sunday has approached. And I also hope that you all got the gifts you were waiting for Trinity Sunday. Now, of course, all of the carols that we've been singing, those Trinity carols that we've been singing for the last month, this is the last Sunday. They're no more. And I know some of you want to keep the spirit of Trinity Sunday all year round, but you know how it works. You need to forget by June. You mean you didn't give presents for Trinity Sunday? You didn't decorate your houses for Trinity Sunday? In fact, how many of you didn't even realize it was Trinity Sunday until you came to church today and saw it on the bulletin? Truth be told. Okay. I have to accept the fact that Trinity Sunday is not a real big event in the church calendar, obviously. But I'll let you in on a little secret. It's not always the most favorite Sunday for preachers either. Every Sunday after Pentecost is Trinity Sunday, and we preachers are given the task of trying to explain the unexplainable. Not an easy job. Now, don't get me wrong. The Trinity is a very, very important theological concept. It is what distinguishes us from Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Muslims. We are Trinitarian. They are not. We believe that Jesus was co-eternal with God the Father, always existed, and is therefore co-equal with God the Father, separate from God and yet one. That's what we believe. Jehovah's Witnesses do not. Mormons do not. They do not believe that Jesus is co-equal with God. Now, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses will be quick to point out to you that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And they're right. But neither is the word Jehovah. They got the pronunciation wrong and now they're stuck with it. Too bad. But just because the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, that doesn't mean that it is not taught and assumed in the Scriptures. It is. In fact, here in our text today, just in the first five verses, we see clear evidence of the triune God. We hear that we have peace with God. That's God the Father. We hear that through our Lord Jesus Christ we receive grace. That's God the Son. And then in verse 5, we hear that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through God the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. That's what we celebrated last week. Remember at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit was given. Jesus promised here in the text that Mikey read that the Holy Spirit was going to come, which suggests that the Holy Spirit is separate from Jesus. And if Jesus prayed to God, that suggests that Jesus is separate from the Father. So there's separation within the Trinity. And yet we also affirm the Shema that the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Tough to explain. Tough to have a concept of that, isn't it? It's a mysterious concept. But I like this story that King Duncan tells that over 100 years ago. A woman by the name of Isadora Duncan, who was a choreographer, whom some historians say was the beginner of modern dance, once gave a presentation and a reporter asked her to explain it. Explain it to us in words. I liked her response. She said, "If I could say it, I wouldn't have to dance it. If I could explain it in words, I wouldn't have to perform it." That's true. I like to use that for the Trinity. It'd be easier for me to dance the Trinity than to explain it. Now, that would be a pretty sight, wouldn't it? I was trying to think how that move would look. What do you think? Maybe I get some help out here. I don't know. But think about that. The Trinity is a mystery. As the true nature of God is a bit beyond our conceptions, isn't it? And it's my argument that there should be certain revelations in the Scripture that don't make sense to us, that we can't understand. Why? Because what's being revealed to us? The holy and infinite God. There are infinite aspects of God. We have a finite mind. That's like putting a square peg in a round hole. It's not going to fit. We're not going to understand God in His totality because He's infinite and we're finite. So there are going to be certain areas that's going to be mystery. It's going to be beyond our conceptions. In fact, if we didn't find that in Scripture, if we didn't find that in Christianity, I think we would have to question its divine origin. Because man-made religions tend to make sense rationally, completely. Why? Because they're man-made religions. But divinely inspired faith is going to have areas that are going to be beyond our conception. This is one of those areas, the Trinity. Now, of course, we can try to explain it with analogies. You know, the old analogy, H2O, molecule, three different forms, ice, water, steam, one essence, three forms. Is that helpful? Or the other analogy, you know, I can be a father to my sons. I can be a son to my father. I can be a brother to my siblings, and yet I'm still me. Or the church fathers, when they talked about the Trinity, they talked about the three persons, the persona, which was a word from Greek theater, where you had a limited number of actors and many roles, so they had to wear different masks, different persona. with the same person. I don't know if that helps or that confuses. One person who explained it interestingly was the great C.S. Lewis. He talked about it in terms of prayer. I quote, "An ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his prayers. He's trying to get in touch with God. But if he is a Christian who knows that what is prompting him to pray is also God, God, so to speak, in him. But he also knows that all real knowledge of God comes through Christ, the man who was God, and that Christ is standing beside him and helping him to pray, praying for him." You see what's happening? God is the thing to which he is praying, the goal he is trying to reach. God is also the thing inside him pushing him to pray. God is also the road or bridge along which he is being pushed to that goal. The whole threefold life of the three-person being is actually operative in one simple prayer. Interesting, huh? That's a pretty good explanation. But I think it's still beyond our conceptions. It's still more of a dance than a discourse. But if that's how the Trinity works in our prayer life, what about in our salvation? How does the Trinity work together to bring about our salvation? Well, we see that in our text today, which begins with the word, therefore. And as the old country preacher always used to say, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, what are you supposed to ask? What's it there for? What is it there for? Well, it's there for a reason, isn't it? And scholars tell us that verses 1 through 11 here is a transitional passage between what's gone before and what's coming after. What's come before is the already aspect of our salvation. What's already been done, as the children's sermon illustrated, Christ paid for our filthy rags of unrighteousness and justified us. What comes next in Romans is the not yet aspect of our sanctification, the already the not yet. That's an important concept. We see that here in verse 1, where it says, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God. Now, some people might say, peace with God? I was never at war with God. Why do I need peace with God? Are they right? Or are they wrong? According to Scripture, we have all been at war with God because we are by nature sinners in rebellion against God by nature. Now, there are two types of rebels. There's the all-out, in-your-face, party all night, party all day, party all week, sex, drugs, and rock and roll sort of rebel. They'll tattoo it right on their face, right on their arm. I'm a rebel. That's one type of rebel. But there's another type of rebel. The incognito rebel. The rebel under the radar. The subtle rebel. The church-going rebel. Do you know rebels actually come to church? And they look like they're conforming, but in their heart is a heart of rebellion. That's what we are by nature. In rebellion against God. At enmity with God, hostile toward God. That's who we are by nature. And that's the truth. We're all sinners, right? Did you know even we ministers are sinners? I heard a cute story this week of a minister who was trying to introduce a new liturgy into his old-fashioned congregation. It's kind of like what we do with the peace of Christ, the peace of the Lord be with you. And you're supposed to respond, and also with you. That's what he's trying to get them, to respond, and also with you. Whenever he said, and also with you, and also with you. So he practiced it until the big Sunday came when they were actually going to implement it. And he got up there to start the service, and there's something wrong with the microphone, and he's fiddling with the microphone, and he says, there's something seriously wrong with this microphone. And the congregation said, and also with you. Truer words were never spoken. We're all sinners. You even have rebels in the pulpit. Amen. Therefore, The Christian doctrine of total depravity, I argue, is one of the few doctrines that's empirically verifiable. We have empirical evidence of the total depravity of man. You want the evidence? You ready for it? Look around. You and me. You need more evidence? Check out the evening news tonight. You need more evidence? Check out tomorrow's newspaper. Check out the police blotter. Man's inhumanity to man. There's ample evidence of human depravity. Empirically proven. That's not a problem. The problem is, what are we going to do about it? Are you ready for the good news? Jesus already did something about it. He says here that we are already justified. What's justified? That's a $64,000 theological word. What does justified mean? Just as if you and I had never sinned. Our debt has been paid. It has been taken care of. That's why we have peace with God. Amen? How many of you know the story of the old saint who was in his deathbed in the hospital and a well-meaning friend came to visit him? He looked at him, he said, man, he said, have you made your peace with God? And this old saint said, no. He said, what do you mean you haven't made peace with God? You better make peace with God. You better get on. Can't do it, he said. What is wrong with you, man? You're going to face your maker soon. You better have peace with God. You better make your peace with God. And he said, man, I can't do it. Why? He said, simple. Is already done. 2,000 years ago. I just accept it. That's what Paul's saying. It's already done. That's the already aspect of your salvation. The debt has already been paid. Is that good news? You bet. That's great news. Leonard Sweet puts it this way. He said, justification is what happens when Jesus becomes the heart of our life. Justification is what happens when Jesus becomes the heart of our life. Sanctification is what happens when Jesus becomes the life of our heart. See the difference? What's already happened is going to have future implications in the not yet area. Justification is already. Sanctification is ongoing. Not yet. We've been justified, but we're not yet fully sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Analogy of that is last month or so. Those of us who are reading through the Bible for the year, the Christie's keeps pumping out those encouragements. How many of you read the book of Joshua? Wasn't that a great book? I love reading the book of Joshua. Joshua, of course, is Moses' successor. Moses did all the work, and then he's ready to go into the promised land. And God says, oh, not going in, Moses. We're going to send Joshua in. Joshua's your successor, and what a great successor. He takes the children of Israel, and he goes into the Holy Land, and he kicks butt, doesn't he? I mean, there's a few glitches along the way, but he takes over, man. God says, this is the promised land. It's yours. Take it. And they take all the major cities, and man, it's just like one victory after another after another. He's on a roll, man. He's like the Miami Heat till they met the Indianapolis Pacers. You know? Hey, quiet over there. We don't want to talk about those Knicks today. He was on a roll, though, wasn't he? And you come to the end of the book of Joshua and think, hallelujah, that land is taken. It's all theirs. The promised land has been given to the Jews. Hallelujah. But then what happens? You read the book of Judges. And you discover what? That there are cities that are still unconquered. That there are strongholds. That there are centers of rebellion that they have to go in and have to still take. Even though they were large and in charge and dominant and had the promised land, it was theirs, they still had to complete the process of conquest, of dominance. That's the already not yet aspect of our salvation, as Christ has already come and has become the heart of our life, but now he wants to become the life of our heart. In all those areas in your life and mine, all those strongholds that we're holding back, he wants to sanctify, redeem, liberate. Right? That's sanctification. That's the process. Now, last year at this time, Actually, it was this week, a year ago. Christy and I had the privilege of traveling to France, to northern France. We visited the beaches of Normandy, where the D-Day invasion occurred. The D-Day invasion, the most significant battle of World War II. You know why? World War II historians will tell you, once the Allied forces were able to establish that beachhead in Normandy, that the war was as good as over. That the power of the Nazi machine had been broken and was just a matter of time before its collapse was present. Already. Not yet. Already, in a sense, the victory is won, but not yet, because they had to then occupy France, take Germany, and bring Adolf Hitler down. But D-Day was a significant day. I have to tell you, when I stood on those beaches, and just imagine the men and women coming in, being disgorged by those boats and ships and walking into the teeth of Nazi machine gunners. It was an overwhelming experience for me. There have been like four times in my life when I've felt this sort of just overwhelming experience in a place that I've been, and that was one of them. As I imagine what happened there back in 1945. It was an amazing experience to think how these men sacrificed their lives. In fact, when we visited the cemetery there near Omaha Beach, I found a quote that I keep in my phone. It goes like this. If ever proof were needed that we fought for a cause and not for conquest, it could be found in these cemeteries. Here was our only conquest that we asked, and that was enough soil in which to bury our gallant dead. That we didn't fight for conquest of land, we fought for a cause. What was the cause? Freedom. Freedom from oppression. It's a proud moment. Let's not forget it. In fact, I wish every American teenager could go to those beaches and imagine and, amen, see what happened there. Getting a little help up there. You better be listening. And on this Memorial Day weekend, we remember those who fought not for conquest but for freedom. But more importantly, we remember what Christ did for us. The one thing I learned when I was in France is the French don't call it the D-Day invasion. You know why? Because you don't invade your own country. They call it the D-Day liberation. As they were liberated from oppression. Well, Christ liberated us from sin. From addiction. From the oppression of sin, from the oppression of our selfishness, to liberate us and sanctify us that we might be like Him. As the Holy Spirit then comes into our life and makes us what we already are, daughters and sons of God our Father. And as we are sanctified, liberated from sin, we're to take on a family resemblance and look like Him. And have lives like Him. As Christ has become the heart of our life, He then becomes the life of our heart. And His love, God's love, the Holy Spirit's love flows through us and transforms our world and gives Him glory in the process. Closing, I'd like to illustrate that with a celebrity. So many of our celebrities today are famous for being famous. We end up with people like Paris Hilton and Kim Kardashian and Lindsay Lohan. I mean, What good have they ever done for society, and yet they're in the news? Why? Famous for being famous. Let me share with you a celebrity before he passes out of public memory, who's famous because he has character. It's a guy named Curtis. Curtis was a believer in Christ, born again, loved the Lord. 21 years old, was still working as a stock boy in a grocery store. Kind of nondescript job, huh? But he took a shine to the checkout girl, Brenda, 26 years old. After some time, he screwed up enough courage to ask her on a date. She said, no way. He said, why? She said, well, I got too much baggage. I'm divorced. I got two kids. No way. But you know, the Bible says here that suffering produces perseverance. Well, this fellow was persevering. He kept persevering. He kept asking her until finally she agreed on a date. So he finally went to her apartment, knocked on the door, and she answered the door. She said, I'm sorry, Curtis, but I can't go on a date. The babysitter didn't show up. He said, what? Nope, can't go. He said, well, let me meet your kids at least. No way. He finally convinced her to let him in. Her daughter was as cute as a button. But her son was a paraplegic in a wheelchair, had Down syndrome. Now, I don't know about you, but most 21-year-old guys that I know would do an about-face and make a beeline for home right there. She wasn't kidding when she said she had baggage. But not Curtis. Curtis said, hey, how about all four of us go on a date? And they did. Curtis fell in love with Brenda even more. And he fell in love with her kids. And he learned how to take care of her son. And they got married. One thing I didn't tell you about Curtis is he had taken a little time off playing football. Decided to go back. He did pretty well in football. He got a job with this team called the St. Louis Rams. Became MVP of the NFL twice. MVP of Super Bowl 34. Most of you know him not as Curtis, but as what? Kurt Warner. That's the life of Kurt Warner. That's the life of somebody who invited Jesus into his heart. Who became the heart of his life. Then became the life of his heart. The love of God, through the Holy Spirit of God, wants to flow through your life and my life so that he can get glory. I can't explain to you all intricacies of the Trinity, but like electricity, I just know it works. May the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, work in your life today. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for those here today who may believe that there is a God. We're grateful for that, Lord, but you say even the demons believe and tremble. There may be some here who know about you, Lord, through Jesus and his life. But although they believe in you and they know about you, they've never really experienced you. They've never asked that you, God, the Holy Spirit, would come into their lives and become the heart of their life and then the life of their hearts. Lord, I pray there's anybody here today who's never done that. They would take that awesome step of faith and do just that. It's as simple as asking you into their lives, becoming not only the Savior, but the Lord of their lives, to lead them through sanctification, through suffering, through perseverance, through character growth, through the hope of salvation that's ours to come in glory. We call upon your Holy Spirit, you the third person of the Trinity, to be at work even now. In Jesus' name, amen.